Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And this morning, we're covering the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6. And we're going to kind of tackle this passage in two parts. At first, we're going to observe the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, his hometown. And then in the second collection of verses, we're going to look at Jesus calling his 12 apostles to himself and sending them out two by two to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Right? In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the household of God being built on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And essentially what we're looking at this morning in Mark is a passage in which Jewish people will reject both Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostolic foundation of God's house. And we'll see how Jesus deals with all that. All right, so stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Psalm chapter 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn over to the gospel according to Mark, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to ask that you would teach us the way of your word so that we might keep it until the end. Give us understanding that we might keep your law and observe it with our whole hearts. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for delight is what we desire as we see Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. Incline our heart to your word and not towards selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in the gospel. Confirm your promises to us so that we might grow in our fear of you, Lord. Use the good news of Jesus to turn us away from the dreadful reproach, for your ways are good. See how we long to be taught by you, and in your righteousness give us life by the preaching of your word. for our good and for your glory. Amen. When you think about home, what comes to mind? When you hear the word home, not house, but home, what do you think about? In The Hobbit, very early on in the book, Bilbo laments, "I wish I was at home in my nice hobbit hole by the fire with the kettle just beginning to sing." In the book, The Lord of the Rings, after nearly dying at the hands of the Ringwraiths, Frodo wakes up in Rivendell, and Tolkien writes, "Frodo is now safe in the last homely house east of the sea." That house was, as Bilbo had long ago reported, a perfect house. Whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best or a pleasant mixture of them all, merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. A cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. Home is lots of things to lots of people, but I think we all hope that our spouses, our children, and perhaps even our friends and neighbors would find in our homes a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. But sadly for Jesus, what should have been that kind of home for him was not. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in the town of Nazareth, where he's now returned here in these verses. His family still lived there, as we can see from these passages. And what's happening here is he's leaving Jairus in chapter 5 in the rearview mirror, and he's traveling 25 to 28 miles southwest to go home, where his family, who's basically rejected him, who he's estranged from, they still live. And as usual, he began teaching at the synagogue. Now, what would make this unique is that this is likely the synagogue that he grew up worshiping in with his family on the Sabbath. And so he's just doing what he always does. He goes into a town, and on Saturday, he goes to corporate worship with his fellow covenant people, and he begins to teach. But instead of a warm, welcome home, what did Jesus receive? I think the answer to that question can be summarized in the very last line of the Westminster Larger Catechism, number 47, which deals with the humiliation of Jesus. Diverse circumstances of more than an ordinary abasement. So not a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness, quite the opposite. Diverse circumstances of more than an ordinary abasement. Jesus is a prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he's no less than a prophet. But he's a prophet who is seen by his hometown and his own family as ordinary and scandalous. Their unbelief is so deep and so steadfast that it amazes him. Right? So let's take a look at that. Jesus was ordinary to them. That's what we see in verse 2 and in verse 3. It's kind of interesting, the condition of their unbelief. They were astonished by what he was teaching and doing, which means they were struck out of their wits. That's a more wooden way to put that word, astonished. So his teaching and his works struck them out of their wits, and yet they dismiss him as a humble tecton, right? That's what we translate as carpenter. That's where we get the word architect. Like, so architecton, meaning like chief builder or craftsman. We often translate tecton as carpenter, as I've said before. It's probably more like craftsman or day laborer, because he would have worked with far more than just wood and lumber, right? Like he was working with more than just that. In fact, according to some research, I gathered this from R.C. Sproul's commentary, one of Herod the Great's offspring inherited that region, and he set up his capital about 4 miles away, his regional capital, about 4 miles away from Nazareth. And according to historical documents, that Herod, I think it's Herod Antipas, he sent out basically word, a request for various craftsmen from all over the region to come and help build this city. So you can kind of imagine Jesus as a young man, a young tecton, working beside his father Joseph, traveling to help build another king's regional capital. Right? So this is how they know Jesus. He's just the tecton. Right? He's just this average, ordinary guy. It doesn't make sense that he has all of this wisdom and he can do and say all of these things. But furthermore, Jesus was scandalous to them. Right? Just as a side note, R.C. Sproul makes the point that says very clearly that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. We maybe had more. So Jesus is at least the oldest of seven kids, a nice round biblical number there. But you really have to stretch, R.C. Sproul says, to make this cousins like the Roman Catholics do. You really have to bend over backwards to hold the doctrine that Mary and Joseph did not have children together, that she remained a virgin perpetually despite being married to Joseph for many, many years after the birth of Jesus, right? So he's got these siblings here with him, and the people that he grew up around, his neighbors, they insult Jesus and Mary because of the way they describe Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, right? So William Lane and Hans Beyer, and I think R.C. Sproul along with them, say that the phrasing of that, instead of calling him the son of Joseph, even though Joseph, it seems, to have passed by now, by calling him the son of Mary, they're basically alluding to the fact that this is not Joseph's son, right? And so if you know that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph, you have to come to one of two conclusions, right? Either this is a miraculous virgin birth, just like the early gospel accounts say, and that's why Joseph's not really his biological father, or, and it seems like this is what they've come to believe, this is an illegitimate child. So I that's the position that I take. R.T. France stands opposite of Lane and Beyer. He's like, don't make too much of this. But Lane and Beyer, both brilliant scholars on the topic of Mark in and of their own right, believe that they're throwing shade at Jesus and at his mom. Like, that's over the line, isn't it, men? Like, you can make fun of me. You can verbalize some rumor that you think you've heard about me and my origins, but don't mess with mama, all right? Like, we're going to fight if you do that. That's essentially what they're doing. So in addition to dismissing him as ordinary, they do it in a disparaging way. The text says that they took offense at him. This is the word scandalizo. This is where we get the English word scandal. He's a scandalous character to them. Scandalizo is sometimes translated as to cause to stumble. So you see what's happening here? The cornerstone that God is laying to build his house is a stumbling block for the people that grew up with the cornerstone, right? You would think of all of the villages in Israel, all of the towns that should look at Jesus and celebrate. I mean, what an honor it would be to be from Nazareth and to say, well, we grew up with the cornerstone of Israel, right? The Son of God, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. He grew up here. Let's put a sign out front. As people come into town, this is the home of the Christ, right? But that's not what happens. They're offended by him. So here's some applications for us. We should think of the Lord as more than ordinary. Kids, you're going to go off to college and you're going to encounter people. They won't outright say that Jesus was crazy, right? They'll just say things like, you know, I don't think he was God. I think he was just a really good teacher. He was just an ordinary guy that said and did some extraordinary things in his day and in his age. And then the church made him out to be more than he really was. That's just foolishness. That's a rumor, right? It's a rumor, kind of like how they had this rumor about Jesus that they verbalized in a disparaging way. Jesus just being an ordinary guy who had some nice teachings, it's a rumor. It's to dismiss him as ordinary. It also doesn't make him a very good teacher because he kept claiming that his spiritual authority was in and of himself, and he said things like, before Abraham was, I am. So you can't just say he was just a nice, ordinary guy with some good teaching. He's either the Lord or he's crazy. He's a lunatic. You have to pick. We should be careful when we start thinking about Christ and the things of Christ as ordinary. We should also be aware, we should be sensitive to the fact that the word of Christ scandalizes us or offends us. When we're reading our Bibles, I hope you're listening to good preaching via podcast or on YouTube throughout the week. When you hear a sermon or in your daily devotions and family worship or when you hear me preach up here and something offends you, I hope you're aware to that. You're sensitive to that because there's only two different things that you can possibly do with being offended or scandalized by the word of God, right? You can repent or you can reject it. Right, the way that Richard Sibbes puts it is, you can have your heart tenderized by that offense, or you can have it hardened. Those are the only two options. You know, God's word, the preaching of God's word, is meant to move you, to stir you up, to offend you. It's not just meant to comfort you all the time, right? Because although we are saints, we are still sinful. We still need to be sanctified. So there will be times where the word of God bothers us or stirs us up. It offends us because it's poking at some of the sins in our hearts that we want to protect from Jesus. And the proper response in those moments is to repent of our sin, not to be offended and to reject it like his hometown family and neighbors do. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, Jesus was not surprised, and yet he was. There's like a tension here created in verse 4 and in verse 6. Let me explain. He responds with this common truism, right? After they are saying all these things, he's like, yeah, this is how this goes. A prophet is honored everywhere except at home, in his hometown, and amongst his family and friends. This is how this goes. And apparently this just wasn't just a saying that was common to Jewish prophets. But according to some of the books I read, this was also commonly understood back in the Greco-Roman world as well amongst teachers and philosophers, right? So the great philosophers and the Greco-Roman tradition, the teachers of their day and age had something in common with the Jewish prophets. And that is that, you know, philosophers, great teachers of Greek philosophy and literature and other things, they weren't welcome in their hometown. Now, why is that? Like, just kind of set the spiritual aside for a second. It's probably because the people that you grew up with in your home and in your hometown, they remember you when you were nobody, right? R.C. Sproul talks about this in his commentary. You know, R.C. Sproul goes off to seminary, becomes kind of a widely known pastor, writes tons of books, has Ligonier Ministries, and he would go home to visit his parents or go home to visit friends in his hometown, and they weren't awestruck by him at all. In fact, they just couldn't believe that somebody like him became what he became, right? Because he was just R.C. to them. It's like, you know, he's not Dr. Sproul to his hometown friends and the people that he grew up around, right? So we kind of understand this, right? You may be somebody, you may give a TED Talk, you may get your PhD and write all kinds of books, but the people that grew up in church with you and grew up in the neighborhood, they're like, I remember when you got the tiniest scratch on your knee riding your bike and you cried for 2 days about it, right? Right. I remember when your mom used to have to change your diaper in the very middle of the corporate worship service. I remember all of these scandalous details about you, right? So while the whole world might think you're somebody, we know you're just Bobby from the block, right? We know who you are. You're just one of us, right? This just kind of makes sense. So Jesus isn't surprised. This is how it goes for the Jewish prophets and for the Greek philosophers, right? Now, it needs to be understood that Jesus very clearly understands himself to be a prophet. Right? People will say things, well, Jesus never said he was a prophet. Well, if Jesus doesn't view himself as a prophet, uttering this truism doesn't make any sense, does it? Right? It's just kind of like out of left field if Jesus does not view himself as a prophet, because his words are, look, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and amongst his own family, right? Now, here's where it gets interesting. We're reminded of the humanity of Jesus in verse 6, because although he's not surprised, he's still surprised. He marvels at their unbelief, right? I don't think his rejection at Nazareth is surprising, but maybe the degree or the level of unbelief is what amazes him. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark where this word for marvel is attached to Jesus, and it's in his hometown. Like the one place where that should accept him has not only a rejection of Jesus, but they have this deep unbelief. And we can relate to this experience of expecting something to happen and still being kind of surprised physically. Right, your kid gets on his bike, he's going to make that jump, and you're like, I know exactly how this is going to go, right? Your kid's like carrying a giant bowl of something across the kitchen. You're just like, I know it's going to happen. Somebody go ahead and get the mop ready, right? And then it happens, and you still feel in your physical body surprise or like alarm, right? Even though you expected it, the moms are grinning very, very widely now, right? So I think that's what Jesus, being fully human, is experiencing right now. He knew that they were going to reject him, and yet, the degree and the way that they rejected him still has an effect on Jesus, because not only is he God, but he's also man. Does that make sense? So Jesus was not able, the text says, this is really kind of strange. Jesus was not able to perform many works there. That kind of strikes us, doesn't it? Verse 5. Jesus was not able to perform many works there. He does lay his hands on a few sick people in his hometown to heal them, but there's no, quote, mighty works. So why can he not do this? Well, my answer is this. Jesus cannot act contrary to his own character and nature, right? This is not about capability. This is about consistency. It's not about a lack of power. It's about having self-control over his power. One theologian suggested that the reason that Jesus could do no works there is because Jesus is judging his hometown. But Lane, standing opposite of that, says this: the performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. So Lane's view is basically that Jesus is showing mercy. He's showing mercy to his hometown by not doing mighty works that would only serve to harden their hearts against him. So perhaps Jesus is judging them, but I tend to lean toward Lane's opinion on this, that he is showing mercy to the people that he grew up with and to his own family because he's not hardening their hearts. Now, let me be clear about two things on this particular point in verse 5. Our faith does not determine if God can work. Our faith does not determine whether or not God can do something. Now, here's why I stress this point. There are lots of Christians attending churches right now in this state and in other places in the country and in the world where their pastor is telling them that the reason that they need to walk in obedience, the reason they need to walk in faith, is because God can't work without their faith. Right? That God is restrained from working until they do something. That's just not true. Right? God is not dependent upon man in order for him to work. Right? Lane put it this way: unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth. Sorry, Hans Beyer. Hans Beyer said this: Mark does not state here that there must be proper faith in order to facilitate Jesus' healing powers. Rather, it goes against the character of Jesus to heal amid a principal attitude of rejection and skepticism. In other words, Jesus does not wish to heal in the absence of trusting readiness. So you need to understand the difference, right? Mark is not making some sort of case that God is limited to what we choose and choose not to do, right? He is sovereign. He works over and against and beyond our wills at times. Right? Now, the second thing is this: the benefits of Christ flow to us after the Spirit of God works faith within us. Lane says this: unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. As the way that I've put it in times before is, signs are confirmations of what has been heard and believed, right? In a place with such rampant unbelief, giving them signs when they have no faith would be to put the cart in front of the horse, right? So there's a way that Jesus has in a standard way, operated in these various villages, right? He preaches and teaches. He calls people to belief. And when they respond to the preaching of the word in faith, he performs signs to confirm in them what they've believed by hearing. And since there's little to no faith at all in Nazareth, Jesus does not perform mighty works. In the first few verses that we've covered here in Mark 6, what does it illustrate? It illustrates our own sinful condition, the condition of our world today, right? The good news, the gospel of Jesus, it's going out into the world. And people are not receiving it for what it is, right? The gospel is a scandal. It's an offensive thing to people. Right? And the condition of unbelief is one of serious, and not in a good way, but according to this text, marvelous despair. Right? Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And the condition of people in Nazareth is the condition of many people in our world today. They hear the gospel, and it's offensive. They reject it instead of repenting of their sins. What I love about these verses that we're covering this morning is that the response of Jesus to his rejection in his hometown displays his attitude and his actions in the face of opposition throughout his ministry and throughout all of church history. What does Jesus do? How does he respond? At the end of verse 6, and he went about among the villages teaching. He doesn't go back to Capernaum, to Peter and Andrew's house where he's found a new home, and begin to pout. He doesn't walk away from Nazareth kicking rocks and hanging his head. He continues to teach. In the face of opposition, he keeps on keeping on, as we say. Right? The last time that Jesus faced such clear opposition, what did he do? He went up to a mountain, he called 12 men to himself and made them apostles. Right? The king gathered a commission of emissaries to himself. And now he continues to teach, and then he calls the apostles to send them out two by two so that they might teach and preach as well. Here's the big idea of these verses. Jesus expands his kingdom under opposition. And some of you are thinking, hey, I've heard that recently. He's used that one before. Yeah, back in Mark 3. Right? The Pharisees start plotting his death, and Jesus goes out and begins to expand his kingdom even under opposition. You'll see this time and time again in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the church history. Right? That when the going gets tough, the kingdom begins to expand under opposition. It doesn't wilt away. One author put it this way: unbelief is the context in which the Christian mission advances, and rejection is an experience common to the Lord and the church. In other words, when people are opposing Jesus, when they reject the good news of Christ, it's just another Thursday. That's the context in which faith begins to get stirred up in people's hearts, in which the kingdom of Christ and his rule over the whole world begins to expand. It's in the context of unbelief. The mission exists precisely because worship doesn't. Missions exist precisely because there's unbelief still remaining in the hearts of people across the globe. So here's an application for us. When the culture, when our society, when the world rejects Jesus, the primary and most important response for the church is to proclaim the gospel even more. Why? Well, because the king and his kingdom have responded to opposition that way for 2,000 years, and now is not the time to change. I want us to look at verses 7 through 13 as this prophet, Jesus, without honor in his hometown, sends out his emissaries, but he sends them out without very many resources. The first thing I want us to understand is that the apostles represented Jesus. You can see this in two kind of different elements in this passage. The first is that Jesus sends them out in groups of two. He doesn't send them 12 of them out in 12 different ways. He basically gets six groups of two. I've always kind of wondered who got paired up with Judas Iscariot, right? Who was on his team? We're not told one way or the other, but he sends them out in groups of two. Why? Well, according to both Numbers and Deuteronomy, the requirement of the Mosaic law for a testimony to stand up, legally speaking, is that there must be two witnesses, right? And they represent Jesus as king in a legal sense. They are his representatives. So there must be at least two of them so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled as they are testifying to what the king is up to. Secondly, we see that the apostles represented Jesus because they carried with them, as you could see in verse 7 and 13, they carried with them authority as his official emissaries. He doesn't just give them kind of theoretical authority over unclean spirits, but you see that being practiced in verse 17. Right, this little collection of verses opens with Jesus giving them authority over unclean spirits, and it ends with them casting out demons and anointing people with oil and healing them when they're sick. Right, so they carry with them and exercise the authority that is granted to them by the king because they are his official emissaries. How should we apply this? Well, I've often thought that we should send out missionaries and church planters two by two. Right, that we should send men out to plant churches and to plant churches and denominations in other nations in at least pairs of two. And sometimes it happens that way, sometimes it doesn't. I think that planting as a team is the biblical model. I think another application is that we should recognize the gift of having each other, that we do not testify to who Jesus is alone, but rather we do it together. The fellowship of the saints is not merely a sociological unit in which the ordinary means of grace are enjoyed, but it's also a pool from which God draws us up as Christians out of the baptismal waters together on a mission as he expands his kingdom. Here's another application for us. I think we must understand that we, like, just look around for a second in this room. It's us. We are how God has chosen to expand his kingdom, especially in the midst of opposition. Right? He takes these 12 ordinary men. He takes an early church of less than 200 people before the day of Pentecost, people that we've never even heard of, people whose resumes, apart from following Jesus, were not impressive. And that's how he turned the world upside down. And that's how he continues to do it. He doesn't use ordinary people in times of peace, and then when the times get tough, he's like, all right, now we've got to bring in the super soldier Christians. Right? No. Day in and day out, in peace, and in times of peace in our nation where Christianity is accepted, and in times of conflict where Christianity might be outlawed in one nation or another, he uses everyday, ordinary Christians to turn the world upside down, to expand his kingdom. The next thing I want us to see in these verses is that the apostles were dependent. The apostles were dependent, but not upon their own resources. He gives them very strict. It seems like this is just for this particular time frame. We can see in the book of Acts that they were able to pack a little bit more, so to speak. But they had to pack really light for this short-term mission trip, if you will. Right? You can wear sandals. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I get to have something on my feet as I do this. You could take a staff, but you don't get an extra one. No bread, no food. Some of you are like, I'm out. No food. Can't do it. No bag. So you can't pack anything. No money tucked away in your belt. No little satchel of coins or drachma in order to buy stuff. And you can wear a tunic, but don't take an extra one. Right? You could take an outer layer, but don't pack a second one. They're traveling light. So these men have to be dependent and not on their physical resources. They had to be dependent on the Holy Spirit and on hospitality. He says, look, when you show up to a place that it receives you and someone welcomes you into their house, you have to stay in that house until you're done in that city. Reading between the lines, here's what Jesus is saying. If you walk into the village and Tommy invites you into his house and puts you up, and then Jimmy comes along and he's got a better crib, he's got better food, he invites you to come stay at his house, you have to stay with Tommy. Right? Unless Tommy kicks you out because he's got family coming to town. So you can't just say, well, we have a better offer over there in town to stay while we preach and teach, so we're going to leave this place and go to that place. That's off limits here, right? I kind of wonder, because of what happens with Judas and what he was all about, I kind of wonder if it was at this particular time that the thought first entered his mind, maybe this isn't what I thought I signed up for, right? Because he was all about it. He was all about money and status and power and all the things that came with that. So Jesus is putting parameters on this particular mission trip because he wants them to be dependent, but not on their own resources. They had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, on the help of others. Here's some applications for us. We are not to depend on our physical resources to grow the kingdom. It'll be really cool if we get a chance to buy a building one day, whether it's this one or another. But here's what makes me nervous about the acquisition of a building or church vans or whatever the case may be, right? Is that we can very quickly begin to believe that what will help us grow the kingdom as a church is our stuff. That's a dangerous place to be. Physical resources are helpful. They can be a blessing. But sometimes we begin to like and love and have more affections for the gifts than we do the gift giver. We become more dependent upon the gifts than we do the gift giver. Sometimes we get confused and we rob ourselves of walking in the power that we otherwise could have because we depend more on stuff than on the Spirit of God. Here's another application. We must not show partiality in this expanding kingdom, right? We must not long for greater status and greater ease and comfort. Following Jesus is not about the acquisition of power and status. The apostles called people to repent of sin. That's another thing we see very clearly in verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. There it is in black and white. This old-fashioned notion that people should repent of sin. Right? It's not a very popular idea these days. You can even see in the kind of the mission statement and the worldview of various churches and the preaching and on their websites, it's about fallenness and brokenness. It's not about sin, right? Those are the euphemisms of the day. Did you know that? I've mentioned those before, right? Certainly, we do experience fallenness in a fallen world and brokenness in a world that's been fractured by sin. But you can try to solve brokenness and the fractured state of the world, but if you don't deal with sin and address sin, then you've got a problem. Jesus and his apostles didn't call people to turn away from brokenness, to repent of fallenness. He calls us to repent of sin. Here's an application for us. We must repent of sin, and we must call other people to repent, because the expansion of the kingdom in our hearts and in the hearts of the world around us, it comes with the repentance of sin as people change their minds, as they turn away from their sin to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And if we want the kingship of Jesus to grow in our own hearts and in the hearts of other people, we must repent of sins and call other people to turn to Jesus in faith while repenting of their sins. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Fourth thing I want us to see is that the apostles let people know where they stood with Jesus. This is not a concept that would be popular in our world today. When people would reject the apostles, right, when they would come in, they'd teach and they'd preach, there'd be no physical coercion or psychological manipulation if they were rejected, right? They would simply turn away from that village and they would shake off the dust on their sandals and on their feet, right? And this is a testimony against the village. Basically what they're saying is this: look, we've preached faithfully and you've rejected the good news of the king, and so we are not responsible for your rejection of Jesus. Jewish people in that culture, when they would leave Gentile territory, they would commonly shake off the dust of their sandals and feet. This is kind of a symbolic form of cleansing, right? Those Gentiles are icky, they're unclean, they're pagan, and now that we're leaving their territory, we are dusting off our feet. William Lane describes this action as a declaration by the apostles that this village in Israel is essentially analogously pagan, right? Meaning this village is outside the kingdom. They're outsiders. They might be super excited about the Jewish faith. They might all be circumcised, bearing the sign of the old covenant. But if they reject Jesus, they are not kingdom insiders. They're outsiders. A new age has dawned. The time has been fulfilled. The kingship of God in Christ is at hand. It's time for people to repent of their sin and believe in the king. And if they do not do that, they're pagans. They're outsiders. Shaking off of the dust is a prophetic act designed to provoke them to thought, and it also allows people to know exactly where they stand. This is kind of like an exercise of the keys of the kingdom by the apostles. They're letting people know where they stand. Here's an application for us. We must be careful with this. Thoughtful, sober-minded, but we must let people know where they stand. There are certain branches of the visible church of Jesus that have rejected the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. They've rejected the divinity of Jesus. There might be other elements that where we would quibble over whether or not a church is worthy of having the apostles shake off the dust of their sandals in their direction. But certainly, if a church and if a denomination has said the Bible isn't necessarily God's word, it doesn't necessarily have authority over us, it's not inerrant, that they look at Jesus and they deny his divinity, his kingship over all things, if they deny the concept of sin, like certainly those are marks of a village, if you will, of a church where the apostles would take off their sandals, or I don't know, maybe they were still wearing them while they did this. I don't know how that worked exactly. But certainly the apostles would dust off their sandals in the direction of a visible church that had those huge gaping deficiencies in their doctrine and in their practices. The repentance of sin is central to the gospel. If you deny the need to repent of sin and turn towards the God-man Christ, you've abandoned the gospel. There's this great quote from The Amazing Spider-Man issue 537. Captain America's up on a rooftop with Spider-Man, and he says this. He says, "Doesn't matter what the press says. It doesn't matter what the politicians or the mobs say. It doesn't matter if the whole country decides that something wrong is something right. When the mob and the press and the whole world tell you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and to tell the whole world, no, you move." Church, the cornerstone was and is a stumbling block that trips people up. And the foundation of the apostles was and is rejected by many as being folly. Jesus and the apostles did not say, maybe we ought to move. Maybe we ought to change the cornerstone and the foundation to be more palatable, to fit the liking of other people. Maybe we should alter the cornerstone or the foundation to suit people's felt needs. No, amid rejection, in the midst of the gospel being a scandal, an offense to people, in the midst of unbelief continuing in the hearts of so many, the Lord and his apostles did not withdraw or alter their proclamation. Right, they didn't change the message of the gospel. Right, they did not give up the core tenets of the Christian faith or water it down or add a spoonful of sugar to make the gospel medicine go down a little easier. They simply continued to preach and to continue to teach that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures. They continued to proclaim the gospel with steadfastness and faithfulness. The kingdom of Jesus expands even as the whole world tells us that wrong is right and right is wrong. Friends, the cornerstone is fixed. The foundation of the apostles has cured. And the gospel of Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe. The world will continue to scream, move. But let us remain planted by the river of God's eternal truth and say to the world around us with both conviction and compassion, no, you move. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.